All right, so are we on? All right, cool. So how many of you, when you heard that passage read, were like, what is that? Long hair, head coverings, head this, head that, right? Like sometimes we run across passages of the Bible that are just hard, right? Some passages are hard because they're sort of difficult to understand. Other passages, like once you understand them, they're then difficult to accept. And this morning, we kind of got a two-course meal in both, right? This passage is hard to understand, and it is hard to accept and to apply. This is a complicated passage, for sure. But even though that it's sort of confusing on the surface, there's a deeper truth that we need to see. There are deeper biblical, timeless principles and truths that apply to God's church throughout all the ages. And it's good for us to know that. Like if you've been around this church for some time, you'll actually find that there's no new teaching here this morning. You won't hear things this morning if you've been here for a while that you haven't heard before at this church. You see, at Village Church, we believe that all of God's word is true. We believe that all of God's word is powerful and true and good and beautiful. And even though Paul's first letter to the Corinthians that we were reading from was written to a different church in a different place, in clearly a very different culture and a different time, like this is God's living word. It is alive. It is active. Every single word is breathed out by God. His very breath. And then it's useful for teaching and for our training in righteousness. And so, therefore, it is this passage is relevant for us today, and it is good for us to hear. It is good for us to learn from and to apply in our lives and in our church. And it has good news for us today. At Village Church, we like to find the good news in every passage. And the good news for us this morning from 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 is that God designed distinct genders, male and female, as gifts that not only reflect his glory, but are for our good. That's good news. God designed distinct genders, male and female, as gifts that are not only for his glory, but for our good and for our flourishing. Look, ladies, if you're looking at this passage and you're wondering, like, if you should have brought a doily to church this morning or a bonnet for your head, the answer is no. Of course not. We've actually provided one for each of you. They're under your chairs this morning. No, I'm just kidding. You see, it's clear, like, our passage has a cultural context, and it's confusing, right? And so that's the beauty of divine revelation, though, is that God doesn't just shout to us from a distant and far away place. God doesn't do that. He stooped down. He entered into our world. He speaks to us in human languages, to a human context. The Creator speaks to his creatures by stepping into creation. And because of that, 1 Corinthians 11 is coming to us with cultural baggage. It's coming to us with cultural baggage, and what we need to do this morning is what we do every morning. We need to dig into the text to discern what is the timeless truth underneath that. Dig through the cultural expression to find what is the timeless truth in this text, because the ever-changing cultural expression beneath that, there's always a timeless truth in God's word, and we want to look at that this morning. Here's one sort of example of how that works. Like many of you guys know, in John 13, you're familiar with the story of how Jesus commands his disciples to wash each other's, what? Feet, right? And you probably heard that was a pretty messy thing back then, but let me ask you, when was the last time you washed your buddy's feet? We don't do that anymore, do we? Why not? Why don't we wash feet anymore? It's because washing someone's feet today, it doesn't communicate what it did back then. It's not necessary like it was back then. That doesn't mean that we consider Jesus' command irrelevant, does it? No. So what do we do with it? We dig down to draw out the timeless truth. That there, and the timeless truth in that passage is that there's no act of service toward another person that is beneath us. No act of service. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ will get down on his knees to serve his followers in the lowliest of ways, then we're not above that. We're not above like writing a check to the family in need, doing those dishes or changing that diaper, setting up those chairs or volunteering for that summer event. We're not above that, right? None of us are. If Jesus would do that, then we should be willing to do the lowliest of things too. Nothing's off the table. And so if we want to look at 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, and we want to apply that to our lives today, to Village Church today, then we need to dig down through the time-bound cultural expression, in this case, head coverings and long hair, and pull out the timeless truth to make sure that truth is understood by us, that it is embraced by us, and then that is lived out by us for the good of our church and for the glory of God. And so first, let's look at what is the cultural setting? What is going on? What is this cultural expression? That's where we unpack that question, like what in the world is with the head coverings? And according to like historical studies, what we find is that when we look at like art or architecture or literature from this place and this time, first century Corinth, then what we learn is that a head covering for a woman was actually a symbol of her femininity and of marriage. The wedding ceremony back then was literally called like the veiling of the bride. That's what they called a wedding ceremony, the veiling of the bride. And so these head coverings that Paul is talking about, to him and his culture, that was a symbol of femininity. That was a symbol of marriage. It's not unlike our wedding rings today, right? Like wedding rings are meant to be worn by a woman and adorned on her finger to show what? Respect, loyalty, and commitment to her husband. And now history tells us that there's more going on in the cultural setting too. Like history tells us that at this time there was sort of this women's liberation movement going on. Because there were these crazy double standards in first century Corinth. For example, it was like socially acceptable for a man who was married, who was supposedly committed to his wife and in covenant with her, it was socially acceptable for a married man to have mistresses on the side, or to visit the temple whorehouse and sleep with prostitutes. That was socially acceptable at the time. But at that time, if a woman was caught in adultery, she would be thrown out into the square and publicly shamed. And we admit, like, that is unjust. That is wicked. That is unfair. And maybe if you're a woman here this morning, maybe that's kind of like your story. Maybe when you were a child or in this dating relationship or a marriage where a man mistreated you, abused you, abused his power, like imposed himself. And if that's you, we want to say, we're sorry that happened to you. We're sorry for that pain. We're sorry for that hurt. And that is wrong, and that is unfair, and that is unjust. And in all the ways that your heart cried out injustice and cried out of your pain, Jesus meets you there. Jesus is the perfect man who can heal that, who can restore you, who can redeem that. You see, what married women in that culture did in first century Corinth, in response to that wickedness going on with the men, in response to that abuse, in response to that mistreatment, what the women in that culture did is rather than turning to Jesus to find healthy relationship, to getting redeemed and restored, rather than turning to Jesus, the women tried to be their own saviors. They responded to injustice by going to this other extreme. And so they would throw off their head coverings if they were married in public as a statement of their autonomy and of their independence. So like centuries before Destiny's Child, like these women were saying, we don't need you dudes. We don't need you guys. We're our own thing. We're our own people. And so they left their head coverings off. They left them at home, or they wore their hair down, which in that day was scandalous, and it was provocative, like a plunging neckline or like a short, tight skirt. That was the cultural movement going on around Corinth in that day. And that overreaction, that cultural expression was creeping its way into the church. Married women were going to church with their heads uncovered in order to make a statement. Solidarity with one another. They wanted to make a statement. So like if you imagine a group of married women that came to Village Church this morning and they took their wedding rings off, left them at home on purpose, sat apart from their husbands over here in the corner in order to make the same statement. We don't need dudes. We don't need men. You see, that type of behavior would be equally unjust, unfair, and wrong. That's why Paul says in verse 6, let her cover her head. It wasn't purely about these head coverings. Paul only mentions the coverings because those coverings were sort of this outward symbol of something else going on in the heart. You see, head covering was both a symbol of a wife's loyalty and commitment to her husband, but it was also a symbol of her femininity, the fact that she was not a man. In other words, they were a symbol that there are real differences between the genders. There are real differences between men and women. It was a symbol of a wife's submission and of a husband's headship. And if you wore that thing on your head at a public gathering of the church, it was a symbol that God's good design for men and for women and for marriage was not only recognized, but honored in that church. That is the timeless truth. And so I want to spend the rest of our time this morning sort of unpacking this timeless truth. We're going to be unpacking the timeless truths in this text. We're going to look first at the timeless truth that gender differences are designed by God, then that gender differences are rooted in God's nature, and lastly, that gender differences should be honored when we gather for worship. So first, gender differences are designed by God. You see, God created man. God created women. And he created differences between man and woman. Those differences were intended by him. He could have done it any other way, but he intended differences and he designed them for our good and for human flourishing. We see in verse 3 that man has a different authority. Verse 4 through 7, it says that he should not cover his head. Why? Because that's what married women do, right? It's an expression of femininity and womanhood. Look at verse 4 and 7 on the screen. It says that every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, for a man ought not to cover his head. You see, if a man was wearing a head covering, it was because he was trying to blur those distinctions. He was trying to look like a woman in solidarity with them. You know, like he was trying to be passed off as a woman. In verse 14 and 15 on the screen, it says, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering." Some of you dudes are like bummed right now because you're hoping to grow your hair out like Thor, right? Or like rock a man bun one day. A man bun. But in Paul's culture, like if a man wanted long hair, if he wanted to grow out those Goldilocks, it wasn't because he was hoping to one day look like some like superhero Avenger. Like if a man did that, he would only have long hair in first century Corinth if he intentionally wanted to look like a girl, if he wanted to be mistaken for a woman. So that's like a guy showing up for public worship this morning in high heels and lipstick and a sundress. Like it wouldn't seem right. The principle is this: women should appear to be women, and men should appear to be men. Like, and in some cultures, that looks a little bit different, right? From culture to culture, continent to continent, and century to century, like that will look different. But the principle is still the same. The principle is that there are God-designed differences between men and women, and God wants those differences to be acknowledged. He wants them to be seen because they matter to him. He intended them. And to try and blur that would be an offense against his holy nature and would be against our human flourishing. So now, where do these gender differences come from? Where do they come from? They aren't rooted in culture. These gender differences are rooted in creation. You see, we see this in verses 8 through 9. It says, "For man was not made from women, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." And see, this is Paul's sort of summary of Genesis 2. You know, when Adam and Eve were created. Why did Paul sort of like throw back to the creation story? Why did he do that? It was to show that our gender differences are created. They're not culturally bound. They were intended by God from creation. Paul goes back to before there ever was such thing as culture. He goes back to before sin entered the world. Paul didn't go back to Genesis 2 to just make a point about hairstyles. He's getting at heart issues. He's getting to the issues of how we were made, how we were designed, how we were intended by him as male and female. He went back in the beginning to where it all started, and we see that God ordained and shaped Adam to be a loving leader for his wife. God ordained and shaped Eve to be a partner who supports and honors that leadership and helps him carry it through. You see, again, God could have done whatever he wanted when he created us. He could have made Adam and Eve like clones, exactly the same, but he didn't. He didn't. And the Bible tells us in a number of places, including this passage this morning, that the order and the manner in which God created men and women was to highlight the nature of their differences. You see, God created Adam first, placed him in the garden, gave him a job, and put him to work. But it wasn't good for man to be what? Alone. It wasn't good for man to be alone. So God created woman from the man, and God did this for man to provide a suitable helper for him. Now, some ladies this morning will say, "I don't like that, right? Like, I don't want to be the helper." Well, the Holy Spirit In the New Testament, it's called the Paraclete in Greek. And guess what that means? Helper. So that means you're to help in the same way that the Holy Spirit helps. So it's not meant to be demeaning. It's meant to be godly. It's meant to be a reflection of God himself. You see, even Paul is sort of careful. You can kind of see him as he's writing being like, oh, how are people going to receive this? Like, you can notice that Paul's really careful when writing to the Corinthians. See, he doesn't want his statement that woman was made for man to be misunderstood or to be misapplied. And so he writes in verses 11 and 12 to clarify and sort of flesh out that point. He says, nevertheless, if in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that women and man, they stand in interdependence before the Lord. See, they're not different creatures. They're not sort of independent from each other. But they're also not interchangeable with one another, right? Like, they are interdependent. In other words, they need each other. There is a deeply ingrained interdependence. Woman was taken from the man, but man is now born from the woman. In other words, no gender can sort of boast over the other. No gender can boast over the other. And see, this flies in the face of a radical feminism, which says that men are bad, right? Women are good, and men screw up the world, and so let's give women all the power so they can fix it. Right, it also flies in the face of chauvinism, which follows the teachings of Aristotle, saying that men are good and women are bad, and men are higher creatures, they're smarter and more capable. That's wrong too. You see, the Bible would reject both of those and say that men and women complement each other. Paul says, all this is from God. Genesis 1:27 tells us, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You see, there's a lot in that one verse. What we see is that we're made, both of us, male and female, in the image and likeness of God. What this means is that men and women are totally different, right? Male and female, but equal in dignity, in value, because we're both equally created in God's image. And so to demean a woman in any way is a sin against the God who created that woman in his image. And so men and women are absolutely equal because they're both image bearers of God, but they're different, right? Like, women are different than men, and men are different than women. It's right hand, left hand working together in a complementary fashion. That's how God intended it. And see, some people think that it's impossible to be created like equal in dignity, but different in roles and responsibilities. People hate that. But the Bible tells us that both genders, male and female, are significant and that those differences are significant. See, culture would say that there is no significance between the two. It's a culture that tells us that gender is not a gift to be received, but that it is a preference that you should choose. That gender doesn't even play a role anymore in choosing a spouse. That it has no bearing on leadership in the home or in the church. That there's nothing unique about being made a man. There's nothing unique about being made a woman, other than physical features. And for the right price, you can even change that. For anyone to say that there's something uniquely meaningful about manhood and womanhood, and that it should, that uniqueness and meaningfulness should affect the way that we live our lives and see ourselves, the way we relate with one another, culture would say, if you believe that, how dare you? That's discrimination. That's unfair. That's sexist. But God's word tells us there is a difference. And that difference is not arbitrary, but it's meaningful. And because those differences are designed by Him, they are for His purposes. They reflect His good or His glory, and they're for our good and for our flourishing. And so those differences are designed by Him. They matter to Him, and so they should matter to us. They should matter to us. And so that's the first timeless truth, that gender differences are designed by God. Second timeless truth is that gender differences are rooted in God's nature. The nature of those differences are actually rooted in the nature of God. Verse 3, look at it on the screen or in your Bible. It says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." That's a controversial verse, right? The Greek word for head means authority. That's what it always means. The few times it's used in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Galatians, and every other time it's used in first century literature, like that's what it always means. Authority. And again, some will say, well, I don't like that, right? I don't like that it says head there. I don't like that word. But here's how that translates. If this is true, and if Ephesians 5 is true, which says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, then practically what that means for you men is that you look to Jesus and you say, how did Jesus exercise His authority over His bride, the church? How did Jesus love His bride? How did He exercise His authority over His bride? And then you love your wife like that, like Jesus loves the church. This means that a man's authority is supposed to be an authority like Jesus, an authority that is loving, is serving, is caring for and blessing and nurturing his wife as Jesus does His bride, the church. Now, the order of these phrases in this verse is kind of fascinating. Paul put the head of Christ is God at the end. Kind of like an unconventional order, right? He puts the head of Christ of God is God at the end. And I think he did that because he wanted that point to sort of linger. The head of Christ is God. Let me explain. So God the Father is head over God the Son, right? No one argues that. But they're both equally God, right? They are both equally God. Like the Father is not greater than the Son, but He plays a distinct role. And the Son is not lesser than the Father, but He plays a distinct role in submitting to the Father. And in fulfilling these roles, an awesome thing results. Our salvation is accomplished. Our salvation is accomplished. The Father sent the Son into creation, sent the Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. The Son obeyed His Father, gave up His throne, obeyed His Father's will, and accomplished the Father's plan. He lived a perfect life as a man, died the penalty of sin for those the Father gave Him. And the Son never complained, and the Father was never domineering. And the Holy Spirit comes alongside as the helper. So what we see in that little part of that verse is this beautiful picture. A picture of a loving leadership, of joyful submission, and empowering help in the context of the most beautiful relationship there is, our triune God. One God, three persons, equal in value, different in roles, but strength in unity and beauty in harmony. We need to get that. We need to get that. See, biblical submission is a reflection of a beautiful and powerful God. That's why we know it's not demeaning. It's supposed to be delightful. Culture would tell us that, you know, authority is good, but submission to authority is bad. What the Bible tells us is that biblical submission, not culturally defined submission, but biblical submission is just as good and godly as biblical authority. And to hate the relationship between submission and authority is to hate the way that our triune God works. So here's how that translates to husbands and wives. Like, husbands, again, because our authority should reflect the image and nature of God, then your authority is never domineering, but always empowering. It is never putting down, but lifting up. It is never crushing, but always caring. It is never self-imposing, but self-sacrificial. It is never sort of like enslaving, but always liberating. Never prideful, but always, always loving. Matthew Henry, this guy who's written a commentary on pretty much like every book in the Bible, has this quote that I love. He says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." You see, we've seen that gender differences are designed by God, intended by him. Those distinctions are rooted in his nature. And the last timeless truth for us this morning, before we close, is that gender differences should be honored when we gather for worship. You see, these gender differences, they should be honored and they should be celebrated in our worship gatherings, in this church. You see, God wants our worship gatherings to be orderly. And he wants our churches to be healthy. And part of what makes a healthy church is, do its leaders see their gender as a gift? That's part of what makes a healthy church. Do they embrace gender and in humility live accordingly? And look, culturally speaking, that might sound like a trivial thing, but clearly it matters to God. It mattered for the church in first century Corinth, and it matters for us today. Look back at verse 5 where it says, "Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." And so the issue isn't that she's praying. The issue is not that she's prophesying. God's given her gifts. She's made this woman a prayer warrior. She's given her the gift of prophecy. That's not the issue here. It doesn't say she shouldn't pray, she shouldn't prophesy. The issue isn't that she's doing those things. The issue is, does she recognize her gender as a gift? Is she honoring that distinction? And so if a woman wants to pray publicly or lead in a role in one of, you know, the God-ordained roles for the local church, then she can. The question is, but is she a godly woman or not? Does she love the Bible? Does she love Jesus? Does she respect godly authority? And is she glad that God made her female? Does she not resent that? Is she comfortable with who she is in her own skin and not trying to either look like a man or dress like a prostitute? Is she confident in who God made her as a female? And for the men, Paul's saying that a guy shouldn't lead in the church unless he's a man who doesn't abdicate his masculinity, but instead embraces it, takes responsibility to love his wife, to love his kids, and with his wife's help, keep his home in order. See, godly men and women embrace the timeless truths of gender, that those differences are designed by God, that they are rooted in his nature, and that then they should be honored when we gather for worship like we're doing this morning. And you see, these wonderful truths, these timeless truths, that is what is under attack today. Not just outside the church, but even in the church. In the same way that cultural views were creeping into, like, the Corinthian church, the cultural views on gender are creeping into the church today. It's true that sometimes, like, the Bible's teaching is wildly unpopular. A century ago, it was something else. In the 21st century, it's this. The Bible's views on gender come against the current of our culture. But it is also true that when God's church finds itself under God's sovereignty against that cultural current, then all the more it should stand fast. All the more it should recognize these differences, because all the more the dark world around us needs to witness and experience the light of truth. We must trust the Word of God. It is His Word to us even when it makes us uncomfortable. His Word to us even when we don't completely understand it. It is His Word to us even when obeying and honoring it might place us against the culture. Even if that brings charges of intolerance or irrelevance or that we're on the wrong side of history, we must trust this book because its words are life. Its pages are food for the soul. We must believe in this book and we must live out what we believe, even when it comes to gender. Your gender, whether you're a man or a woman, was given to you as a gift from God, a gift to be received. Now, sin distorts that gift so that you'll either abdicate it and see it as a curse, try and get rid of it, or you'll abuse it and try and curse others, leveraging your gender to manipulate and to overpower. See, there is hope in Jesus. The one who perfectly leads his church, the one who perfectly submitted to the Father. He went to the cross, died for our sin, and rose from the grave in triumphant victory so that those of us who believe in him can share in that victory and be restored to godliness in this area. See, gender is a gift. It's given by God. It's distorted by sin, but redeemed in Christ. And so now we turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. There are three ways you can respond to this text this morning. First is to worship him in song. As we sing songs and hymns in this gathering, that's another thing that God calls us to do when we gather, is to sing songs to him. And so that's one way that we can respond this morning. The second is giving our tithes and resources in the offering boxes in the back. And third is to partake in communion, the Lord's Supper, to remember the grace that we receive in Jesus who redeems us, even in our broken distortions on this subject. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word that is timeless and true. God, we trust that even a passage like this, which is so countercultural, can breathe life to your church. So God, I pray that your word did that this morning. I pray that it continues to do that as we sing, as we give, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, remembering who you are, what you've done, and how you're making us new. In Jesus' name, amen.